Matthew 26, 69 to 75. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him, and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. My aim over these past 2 or 3 weeks has been to trace some of the ways in which Jesus was treated that we're told about in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 26. The ways people responded to him, the things they did to him in that crucial final week on the journey to the cross. There has been something of a shift in the gospel at this point, and I mentioned it before, when you get to this point, because up until this point, the gospel account has been entirely focused on the things Jesus did. Things he did and said, of course, as well. But there's a shift. Now, all of a sudden, the focus is on things done to him by other people. So, from some of the portions of this chapter, Matthew 26, what are the things that we've pulled out of it? Well, we've seen two so far, and then another one today. We've seen that he was betrayed, and we saw then how he was accused. And now he was denied, disowned. He was betrayed, of course, by Judas, one of his own disciples. One of the ones who had broken bread with him, who had walked long, dusty miles on the road with him. Someone he'd spent a lot of time with and there'd been long conversations with. One of those trusted companions. And this man suddenly went behind his back and sold him to his enemies. And then we saw how he was accused by Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the high priest, the leader of the Jewish nation, the people whom God had been preparing for generations for this very moment. Out of all the people on earth, Caiaphas should have recognized and welcomed God's Messiah. And we know that when Jesus was brought to trial, Caiaphas was the judge and should have remained patient on the bench, if you like, waiting to hear all the evidence fairly and impartially and pass judgment. But he didn't. He began hurling accusations at Jesus because he himself was determined to have this man humiliated and then destroyed. And today we read of how Jesus was then disowned by Peter. And interestingly, stop for a moment and think, unlike what Judas did and what Caiaphas did, there's no way you could argue that what Peter did was used by God as part of the momentum moving towards the cross of Calvary. It's not a necessary part of the story in that sense, is it? Judas and Caiaphas were both fully answerable for what they did, but Almighty God turned to service what they did because it was part of the movement towards the cross and part of his plan of salvation for redemption of the world. But not what Peter did. This feels different somehow. I wonder if for that reason this could have been the most painful of the three for Jesus. What do you think? Peter was always one of those who was closest. He was one of the two or three who was closest to Jesus at almost all times that we are given a glimpse of in the Gospels. He was there beside him. He was privy to numerous of the more intimate conversations that some of the others of the 12 might not have been part of. He was unquestioningly loyal. He was outspoken, vocal in his support for Jesus. And yet here he was in the end, saving his own skin by announcing publicly, "I don't know this man. I do not even know him. I have nothing to do with him." It is a sad episode, isn't it, in the Gospels? I'm just going to recap very quickly some of the elements of it. I think you know very well what happened. First thing, of course, to remember is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, just immediately prior to this, when Jesus was arrested, the disciples scarpered, didn't they? They ran as fast as they could. Verse 56 of this same chapter says, "They deserted him and fled." Although not before Peter had drawn a sword and taken a swipe at someone with a sword in a moment of defiance. Brave, foolish, however we might describe it, he had done that. But then we're told, they deserted him and fled. Now actually, when you read further, you discover that of the 11 disciples, of course 12 minus Judas, the 11 who were still with Jesus, of those 11, 9 ran and went to ground. And they do not appear for the next, say, 24 to 48 hours. We don't know where they went. But not two. Two did not. In John's Gospel, we learn that one disciple, and there is a strong presumption that it was John himself, one disciple actually had connections in the high priest's household. And to their credit, both he and Peter did try to follow. They kept Jesus within sight. They followed the squad that had arrested Jesus, and they went down from the Mount of Olives and back up the other side and into the city, and they actually went as far as the high priest's palace. We don't know where John ended up, whether he was near to Peter or not, but we do know that Peter ended up in the courtyard of the high priest's palace, where there were a lot of people milling around. And we are told it was a very cold night, and the guards and the servants who were there had lit a fire to keep warm. Peter was there, and someone approached him. It was a servant girl, and she seemed to recognize him. And so we read in verse 69, "You were with Jesus the Galilean." It could be phrased as a question or a challenge or an accusation. In John's Gospel, he makes it into a question, which is why I felt free to, earlier on, speaking to the children, I referred to it as a question. And Matthew presents it more as a statement. I'm very happy with that. There isn't a problem with those two things being very similar and overlapping. "You were with Jesus the Galilean, weren't you?" Peter was startled, evidently startled by that, and he mumbled a quick denial. "I don't know what you're talking about." Probably at that point he realized that he should not be close to the fire because his face was lit up by the light of the fire, so he wanted to go somewhere. He moved and he went back to the gateway where it was darker, and he hung around there. But that didn't work because somebody else recognized him, another servant girl, and she also said, but she said to people around, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." And I think from then on, he was being watched. Sometime later, and again, you look in the detail of all four of the Gospels if you want to kind of get a full, thorough picture. Luke tells us it was as much as an hour later. So Peter was being watched by people, and they were glancing at him, they were looking at him, maybe for a good long period of time. And then a whole group approached him, and they challenged him. And so we read in verse 73, "It's obvious..." Your accent gives you away. "It's obvious from your Galilean accent that you are one of his followers." There are aspects of this event that actually have made me wonder, have always made me wonder. I want to share just a couple of questions with you, really. First of all, was it wrong in the first place for Peter to be there? Was he wrong to be there at all? Many people, many Bible scholars, preachers have said so over the years. Peter was in the wrong place. He shouldn't have been there. He should have done what nine of the others did and just disappeared for 24 or 48 hours. I don't know. I'm not sure that they're right because I don't think the text gives us any strong indication that Peter actually shouldn't have been there. I genuinely don't know. I think Peter was perhaps tormented by guilt. I think there was a guilt, as well as the fear that there was guilt. He was ashamed, not only stunned by what was happening, but with a deep sense of shame. Perhaps what was going through his mind was this: I should have made a stand in Gethsemane, shouldn't I? I'm one of the ones armed with a sword. I'm the strongest, perhaps, of the disciples. We always say he was. We don't have photographic evidence. I should have organized the others. We should have made a circle around Jesus. We should have defended him with our lives. And we didn't. We scarpered. We chickened out. And so now, perhaps racked with guilt and with grief, his every impulse was to follow. He still wanted to follow to see if he could do anything at all, to see if he could be close and serve Jesus in some way, or at the very least to see what would happen. So I think that impulse in him was what dominated. But linked to that question, and it remains slightly unresolved in my mind, I'll be honest, linked to that question will be a second question. How great a risk was he taking by being there in that courtyard? Now, he must have felt he was in terrible danger. Of course, that's understandable. He was right there in the headquarters of Caiaphas. There was only him and maybe John nearby somewhere, surrounded by people hostile to him, because very clearly hostile to Jesus. And Jesus had been arrested. But I want to stop and ask this question. With all of those positive identifications, with all of those people looking at him saying, "You're with Jesus, you're from Galilee," why did they not then just take hold of him and drag him inside the palace and put him on trial with Jesus as well, if it was so clear, really, who he was? And I have a couple of answers to that. Two different answers, and they merge. They're just answers in two different dimensions, really, humanly and spiritually. The human answer, the situation, the politics of the situation, really seem very clear. There was only one arrest warrant issued that night, wasn't there? Specifically for Jesus. The entire focus was on him. The dynamics of it were that Jesus was the one the chief priests wanted to get rid of. There was never any attempt to arrest any one of his followers. If they had sent a good big troop of a squad of men to the Garden of Gethsemane, could they not have arrested all 12 people, Jesus and the 11 disciples? They could have done, couldn't they? 50 men, 80, 100 men? They could have arrested them all, but they didn't. They wanted only Jesus. And the rest did not matter. Peter didn't realize it, but I think on that night, there was no official threat to his life and health. If Caiaphas was confident of anything, it would be this: strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Caiaphas knew those words. They were from the prophet Zechariah. Jesus also knew those words because he had quoted them to his disciples only an hour or so earlier. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And it's very clear. It was the shepherd who was arrested, and no one was at all bothered about the sheep. But I want to suggest there was also another, bigger reason why Peter was in no danger. We must consider the spiritual reality, the hidden truth behind the visible situation. We know that God's plan of salvation at this point was driving Jesus towards the cross of Calvary in the course of about 4 or 5 hours from this point. But what was God's specific plan for Peter? Now, of course, he wasn't to know this. We can interpret this because we have the vantage point of looking back on it with the benefit of history, with hindsight. One day, finally, Peter would follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He would. He would die as a martyr on a cross. But it was to be more than 30 years later. We know this. The historians tell us this. Probably in the year AD 64 in Rome at the command of the Emperor Nero. So we know that that was when Peter's life would end. So what was his situation on this Friday morning in Jerusalem, the day that Jesus was to die? Peter didn't grasp this, but in God's plans, he and the others had work to do that they had not even begun yet. It was to begin soon, wasn't it? After the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, really effectively beginning at Pentecost onwards. But that means that in the courtyard of Caiaphas at 4 o'clock or so in the morning, in the darkness there, however menacing those guards looked, they could not lay a finger on Peter. And if they had wanted to, I don't think they could. You know how very often in films these days they show you, it's always been done of course, but they very often show you flashbacks, they go back to some time previously and it comes up as a little, the words are on the screen, 3 months earlier, dot, dot, dot. You've seen that a good few times, I should think, or 10 years earlier or whatever. Well, we actually need to do it probably more than once when we're looking at this. Only about 1 hour earlier, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had said to the disciples that there was a whole army available to him. He'd said that, hadn't he? We know it. Verse 53, don't you realize that I could ask my Father and he would immediately send, how many troops? 12 legions of angels. And we know that a legion was 6,000 warriors. So do the maths, as they say, 72,000 battle-ready heavenly troops with greater strength than any of Caiaphas or Pilate's soldiers. 72,000 battle-ready troops were available to Jesus had he wanted them, but he didn't call on them. Well, is it fanciful then to suggest that perhaps a company of those troops might have been stationed right there in that courtyard, not visible to Peter or anyone else who was there, but still stationed there all the same, keeping the peace in that courtyard, keeping Peter absolutely safe? Is it fanciful to suggest that? I don't think we should spend all of our time speculating about angels whom we cannot see. But we shouldn't close our minds to the truth that the Bible presents us so often, that they are real, they are active, they are obedient to God, they serve our needs, our true needs, not necessarily our wants. They protect us, they guard us. I believe they were guarding Peter at that moment. It's invisible to our eyes, but it's important for us to recognize the truth of the spiritual situation. You remember how in the book of Job, in the very beginning, the opening two chapters of the book of Job, we're shown Satan presenting himself to God and begging for permission to do harm to Job. Now, in the context of the book of Job, perhaps surprisingly to us, God allows Satan to do harm to Job, but he sets strict limits and he says, beyond that limit, you will not go. And Satan cannot overstep the limit that God sets. And in exactly the same way, remember that, Satan begging, Jesus had said exactly that to his disciples this same night. Now we need to have on the screen probably about 4 or 5 hours earlier. And we're in the city, but they're just leaving the meal and on their way out to Gethsemane, out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said these words to his disciples, Satan has begged to have you all, to sift you as wheat. I don't even want to speculate what sift you as wheat might suggest to us. for Satan to have his way with a victim, to tear a victim to pieces. Let's not even think about it. Satan has begged. But what did Jesus go on to say? This is personally to Peter. He said this: I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen the others. You see, we know that Jesus had foreseen that Peter would fail, that Peter would disown him and deny him. But Jesus had also foreseen that Peter would regain his courage and would go on to have a key role to play in the days to follow. It is vital for us to know these things. The encouragement that this should be to us is enormous, enormous. Now, I've just one more question to ask. There is one more point that I want to kind of press in this account, just to see if it will yield anything for us. One other person that I want to interrogate for a moment, if I can. In the courtyard that night, we know that Peter faced an inquisition, and he faced that inquisition in three stages. We've already seen that. The challenges came from, first of all, a servant girl. And then, very soon after that, a second servant girl. I don't know if they were in uniform, Caiaphas's entourage, his household, but still, two servant girls. And then the third stage of the Inquisition came from a whole group of people. Presumably both women and men could have been included in that group. The whole thing escalated, didn't it? You can sense that at first Peter was too relaxed, but the alarm bells must have been ringing louder and louder and louder. And he might have been thinking, oh, I should have got out right at the start, but I'm too deep in now. I can't escape now. So the panic must have grown. This thing did escalate. And there's more, really. According to John's Gospel, when that group approached him and challenged him, the spokesman of the group was a man who had been in Gethsemane at the arrest, and more than that, was a relative of the man that Peter had taken a swipe at with his sword and removed an ear. Now, you can well imagine that that person was feeling somewhat antagonistic towards Peter. But I actually want to focus on the first servant girl. I think it's her that we should pay attention to. The word that Matthew uses is actually a diminutive word. You might translate it a little servant girl. We don't know whether that implies that she was slight of build, or whether perhaps simply that she was young, but probably one or the other, or both. People usually comment, and you can understand this, people usually say, oh, how ironic, how embarrassing, the big, strong fisherman reduced to a nervous wreck by a wee slip of a girl. And that's the comment that's very often been made. But it might not be the point. I just want to stop and think about her for a minute. Isn't it very, very unlikely that she would have been part of the squad that was sent to arrest Jesus? Isn't it highly unlikely that she was out there in Gethsemane an hour earlier? They would have sent soldiers, some Roman soldiers, it seems, some of the kind of temple guards that Caiaphas could command, maybe hired thugs as well. But not the servant girls from Caiaphas' household, and probably particularly not the small ones. So how did she recognize Peter? How did she recognize Peter in a world where they didn't have pictures on the TV or in newspapers, as we do today? Where did she recognize Peter from, if it was not from Gethsemane earlier that night? Wouldn't the answer be most likely that she had seen Peter in the temple courts earlier that week? Say, what if, in fact, she had stood in those crowds in the temple courts on perhaps the Monday or the Tuesday of that week, and all the attention in the temple on those days was focused on a particular group of people? And maybe she got close and could see them, and there was a group of people, including, they were Galileans, and the accent always gave them away. They stood out a mile in Judea, further south. And so she got to see some of the faces of the group, and particularly then at the center of the group, one man, Jesus. And this man held her attention, and she heard the things he said, and the way he spoke, and the way he answered the scribes and the Pharisees, and even the chief priests, and even her own employer, Caiaphas. And she heard Jesus speak, and she took in the situation. So, my first question would be, she recognized Peter very clearly, but where from? Now, another question. She approached Peter. In her culture, a girl should never go up to a man who was not a member of her own family and initiate a conversation. It should not happen. Couldn't it be a real possibility that, in fact, it wasn't that she was intending to put him on the spot, but rather that she had something of a crisis going on in her own mind as well? She knew that Caiaphas, I'm suggesting this now, it's not absolutely there in the text, but it is a good suggestion, I think. She knew that Caiaphas, her employer, was cruel and corrupt. She had seen that and observed it. She had heard this Galilean rabbi speaking in the temple, and she could tell that he was speaking the truth. And yet now, here he was, Jesus from Galilee, dragged in, mistreated, abused, right there in the house of the high priest, her employer. So she recognized Peter, and why not pluck up the courage and go and speak to him? I wonder what she was really asking. Could it not have been something like this? Excuse me, big Galilean fisherman. What's going on here? Why are they doing this to him? I saw that there were a lot of women who were part of your group. Could I join your group? Could I be part of that? Could I follow him in some way? Now, Matthew's report of the event does not require us to interpret it that way, but it certainly doesn't rule it out. I think it's more than a possibility. When we picture ourselves in remarkably similar situations, I wonder if you can. I certainly can. I have been in conversations which began almost exactly like that one. So when we do picture ourselves there, the person who puts a question to us might be asking because they really, really want to know. They are longing to hear the truth. They have a genuine question, and they are wanting and have been waiting perhaps for some time for a Christian believer who will give them some answers. That might be a distinct possibility when we hear something that might be a threat, but it might also be a genuine question and an opportunity. What are we to take then from this passage? There's no denying that it is a moment of deep despair for Peter. It's a tragic moment in a way. It describes an unhappiness that we can all identify with. It shows us the bitter taste of failure and shame. We also know, we have to recognize, there is a very stern warning from Jesus which kind of looms over this incident. Jesus had said earlier on, this is in the same chapter that I referred to with those bookmarks that the boys have. This is in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus had said, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." This is very serious. That's a stern warning. But there is huge, huge encouragement for us here as well, in two or three ways. First of all, I think Peter's assessment of the person who spoke to him may well have been very hasty. I think sometimes we see threat when in fact there is opportunity. Actually, I think we could go further and say that his risk assessment, his thinking about this, about the level of danger. His risk assessment was faulty as well, utterly faulty. If our Lord still has work for us to do, and we must get up in the morning and look in a mirror and conclude that he probably has. If he still has work for us to do, then we are absolutely safe from all real danger until that work is completed. So it's no surprise that the Bible says over and over again, do not fear. Do not be afraid. And then finally, knowing as we do, knowing the story with more hindsight, well, with hindsight that of course Peter couldn't have, we know that one failure, even though quite a catastrophic failure, was not the end, don't we? We know that he will be restored. So we have to conclude the same for us. In the aftermath of failure big or small, failure of our own or failure of others, there must be grace shown in this to others. There is always a summons to start afresh. Always. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we sense your hand in this chapter, even though the things we read of are very distressing. We sense your hand because we know your plan drove the events forward to the conclusion that you had already set from the beginning of time. And we know also that your love and your care followed each one of your people. So we thank you for the example of Peter, and even though there was failure there, we know that there was also courage to come later and restoration and a career which glorified you. Lord, for each one of us who has known failure, perhaps even now, may we also find courage again, may we be restored, and may we be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lovely song, a very simple song, that we're going to close with. Faithful One, so unchanging, ageless One, you're my rock of peace. And you'll see a line there in the second part. You lift me up when I fall down. If we have fallen, if we are stumbling even now, or if we look back and we know we have fallen in the past, we are to be lifted up. Let's stand and sing this together. We'll sing it twice through. Faithful One, so unchanging.